wipe sweat. I should have had this in the bulletin, but didn't get it in. But those of you that have signed up for the Bible Readers Dinner this coming Saturday, the time will be 5:30 here, the building. So if you'll make a note of that, and we'll look forward to seeing you. We had a lesson last Sunday evening on Islam. And I told you it's going to be a two-part lesson. These lessons will just be pretty much informative, giving you information there. I had about, I don't remember how many, but a number of copies of terminology associated with Islam out in the foyer if you'd like to pick some of those up. And if we run out, then let me know and we'll get some more. We'll use a couple of extra terms tonight that are not in that terminology category. The word surah is any one of 114 chapters or divisions of the Quran. So instead of chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, it is surah, meaning chapter. And pretty much we've looked at the other ones there. There are three world religions that claim to believe in Jehovah God: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And from a comparative religion standpoint, these are the only monotheistic religions, meaning religions that believe that there is but one God. Other world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, etc., either recognize some impersonal force or they are polytheistic, having multiple gods. Comparing the basis of authority of each of these religions, Judaism recognizes the Old Testament as inspired, not the New Testament. Christianity recognizes both the Old and the New Testament as inspired. Islam recognizes the Bible as inspired with qualifications, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and the Quran as inspired. And so tonight, our first lesson was on the birth and spread of Islam, and tonight we're going to look at some beliefs and practices of Islam. Just some comparisons, some things about the Quran and the Bible. In the Quran, there are numerous contradictions, which are very difficult, or I would say impossible, to explain away. And students of Islam will explain it as Muhammad's days in Mecca and Muhammad's days in Medina. Early in his life, he wrote certain things that later in his life he contradicted. And so you had two different parts of his life there that they have to deal with. But while claiming to believe the Bible, the Quran claims the Bible, the Quran itself claims that the Bible is inspired in Surah 10:38 and 39. It claims the gospel is inspired in Surah 19:29 and 30. These are claims that the Quran itself makes. Claims that the writers of both Old and New Testament are inspired in Surah 21:7. It states that Muslims must believe the Bible in Surah 29:46 and 47, when in reality Muslims do in a sense believe the Bible, but somewhat like Mormons and Christian Scientists, they believe the Bible is insufficient or is flawed and inaccurate. All statements that contradict Islamic teaching or teach that Jesus is divine are said to be corruptions of the Bible. And so anything that flies in the face of what they believe, they just dismiss it as being a corruption of the Bible. They deny that Jesus was resurrected in Surah 4, 156 through 159. It says, they did not kill him nor crucify him, but so it was made to appear. And so they deny that Jesus was actually crucified, as the Bible would, New Testament says that he was. They claim that Jesus was created from dust, like Adam, in Surah 3:59. And so you can see that they're even though they claim to believe the Bible, there are, that's just a very small number of things, but some of the things that contradict what the Bible says. Interestingly, Muhammad in the Quran encouraged Muslims to verify Muhammad's teachings by consulting with Jews and Christians. Quote, in his words, who have been reading the book before thee. Thee meaning you who follow my teachings. And that's in Surah 10:94. Muhammad regularly refers to Jews and Christians as people of the book and had some admiration for them because of that. They believe that the Quran has eternally existed, that it was never created, but it eternally existed with Allah in heaven and was revealed in pieces to different ones before it was canonized and written down. Islam is based on five pillars. These are obligatory practices followed by all Muslims. The first one is the profession of the Shahada, and that word means the witness or testimony. And this is a declaration of oneness with God and the acceptance of Muhammad as his prophet. And the Shahada simply says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And as we stated last time in the last lesson, this is the means, the sole means by which a believer becomes a Muslim. That's your entree into becoming a Muslim, is to recite the Shahada. The second pillar of the five pillars of Muslim belief is prayer. Five times each day, daybreak, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and evening, Muslims are called to prayer. Each prayer is preceded by washings to cleanse the hands, mouth, face, and feet. Each prayer consists of 2 to 4 prostrations, depending on the time of day and the particular prayer, facing Mecca. Friday prayer at noon is a special congregational prayer, preferably at the central mosque. Prayer is comprised of a memorized recitation, including the Shahada. And then the third pillar is almsgiving. All adult Muslims whose income is above a certain minimum are required to pay 2.5% of their total assets annually. Now, you need to hear what I said again. I didn't say 2.5% of their annual income. I said 2.5% of their assets every year, the equivalent of 2.5% of their total assets every year. I mean, if I say that 5 times, will it sink in? That's an incredible thing to be required. It is used purportedly to support the poor, orphans, widows, to free slaves and debtors, and to assist in the spread of Islam. Today, in some Islamic countries, the payment is not assessed, but it is left up to the individual. However, recently, some governments, including Pakistan, the Sudan, Libya, collect it as a tax each year. The fourth pillar of their belief is the fast of Ramadan. During the 9th month, all adult Muslims are to abstain from food, drink, and sexual activity from dawn to sunset. The purpose is, 1, to express gratitude to God, 2, to atone for sins, 3, to acknowledge dependence on God, and 4, to respond to the needs of the poor. The fast ends, Ramadan ends, with a feast of the break of the fast, at which time families come together for a 3-day feast and the exchanging of gifts. And then the fifth pillar is the pilgrimage, or the Hajj, H-A-J-J. Every adult Muslim today who can afford it is expected to make this pilgrimage to Mecca at least once during his lifetime. The focus of the pilgrimage is, and we mentioned this last week, the Kaaba, which is the square building which houses the sacred black stone. Muslims believe that Abraham and Ishmael built the original Kaaba on a foundation laid by Adam himself. They believe that the stone was given to Abraham by the angel Gabriel as a symbol of Allah's covenant with the Muslims. There are numerous rituals and ceremonies which are performed as part of this pilgrimage, including praying at the spot where Abraham is believed to have stood, the stoning of Satan, which is represented by three pillars there in Mecca, running back and forth across a valley to commemorate Hagar's frantic search for water for her son Ishmael. You remember the story? The Old Testament, when Abraham sent Ishmael and Hagar away, and when the water ran out and she finally went, it says, about a bow shot away, because she didn't want to hear the child crying because he was dying of thirst. So that is to commemorate that, running back and forth across the valley where they believed that she and Ishmael were. And numerous other rituals. This pilgrimage consists, it increases, it enhances your chances for salvation. And so it's really important to all who can make this pilgrimage to make it. Some additional information about it. One of the things that we've heard a lot about and have come to have some concern about is we have all heard about the jihad. The word means struggle. And to get a definition of it is interesting. Or you have the definition, it means a struggle, but to get an application of it is quite interesting, because it is sometimes referred to as the sixth pillar of Islam, though it is not officially recognized as such. It is interpreted, the word jihad is interpreted both literally and metaphorically. Therefore, it's a little bit slippery. When you talk to somebody about a jihad, you talk to a Muslim about a jihad, depending on if they are radical or if they are more moderate, then they will give you a different definition of what a jihad is. It is at least three ways it is used as a jihad, or a struggle for personal purity. And these two of these are used in the Quran itself. And this is in Surah 68 and 69, the struggle for personal purity, to purify one's own nature. And then secondly, it's used as an intellectual struggle against the unbeliever. You have a jihad in that they're trying to convert, trying to persuade the unbeliever. And an example of that would be in the Quran, Surah 25, verse 51 and 52. And it's also used, and the one that probably concerns us the most, is of a literal warfare. When they go out and actually engage in a jihad, a war, a conquering war. This is the most common usage of the term in the Quran. It is aggressively downplayed by Muslims who live in non-Muslim countries, because they know that that creates a lot of, if not misunderstanding, certainly fear on the part of non-Muslims. And so they want to say, well, a jihad is not really a physical war, it's an emotional struggle. Evangelistic activity by Christians is considered an official act of aggression against Muslims and Islam, and is punishable by death. And there are some countries that still hold that law today and still enforce that law. Quotes, some quotes from the Quran along this line. In Surah 2, 190 and 191, fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you. Slay them wherever you can catch them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith. Surah 2, 216 and 217. Fighting is prescribed for you, and you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you. And if any of you turn back from their faith and die in unbelief, their works will bear no fruit in this life and the hereafter. They will be companions in the fire and will abide therein. The Quran also promises heaven for those who fight in the cause of Allah. Surah 4, 74 through 76, and I quote, Let those fight in the cause of Allah who sell the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fighteth in the cause of Allah, whether he is slain or gets victory, soon shall we, Allah, give him a reward of great value. Those who fight in the cause of God and those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil, so fight ye against the friends of Satan. Surah 4, 4 through 6. Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers, smite at their necks. At length, when you have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly upon them. Surah 5 says, or verse 5 says, but those who are slain in the way of God, he will never let their deeds be lost. Soon he will guide them and improve their condition and admit them to the garden which he has announced for them. And just another note, heaven for Muslims is a place where they will be reclining on green couches in rooms of fine carpet, eating meats and delicious fruits, drinking exquisite wines, and being waited on, in more detail, with virgins with large, beautiful eyes. Now, the tradition that there are 72 virgins waiting on a Muslim who has died in jihad is actually not a part of the Quran, but it is an Islamic tradition that each one will have 72 virgins. What I just summarized about heaven, you can find in Surah 78, verses 31 through 34. Additional teachings about judgment, for instance, Surah 100 says a man's deed will be weighed on balance scales. If his good deeds are heavy, he'll go to paradise. If his good deeds are light, he will go to eternal fire. The concept of grace is totally foreign to Islam. There is no place and no basis for it. There is no concept of redemption nor propitiation in the Islamic religion. Teachings about women. In a civil trial, the testimony of one man is equal to two women. A man may punish his wife by beating her, Surah 4:34. Women have half the inheritance rights of men. A man may marry up to four wives at once, Surah 4:3. A woman is not allowed outside her home unless she is accompanied by a male relative. Marriage is compulsory unless you're financially or physically unable. A Muslim man can marry a Jew or a Christian, but a woman cannot marry a non-Muslim. A man can divorce his wife by simply saying, "I divorce you." A woman must, however, obtain divorce through the court system, Surah 65:1, and she is required to show just cause for divorce. Mandatory veils and clothing that cover the entire body is not required by the Quran, but it began being imposed sometime before the 13th century, and in some countries is still imposed today. Stealing is punishable by amputation of the hand, Surah 5:38. And so we could go on talking about different things, but let me just make a little bit of a summary here. And Islam is a religion that is extremely legalistic and harsh. It can be nothing other because it is a law. The Arab society has become ripe for unrest. More than 50% of the population of almost every Arab country is below 25 years of age. The phenomenal wealth that has come to these countries in recent years through oil revenues, the resentment toward the Western world, particularly the United States, intervening in the politics of Arab countries, namely the defense of Israel's effort to establish a homeland at the expense of the Palestinians, and U.S. troops stationed in the Gulf region. Recent years has seen inroads made into Western societies by Muslim activists, according to Abdullah Al-Arabi, who is a writer for the Islamic Review online, and you can go and get lots of information from www.islamreview.com. And he writes in this Islamic Review, in an effort to become acceptable to the Western mind, some Muslim activists have decided that since they could no longer use the sword to conquer the world as they once did, they decided to use more cunning methods, such as changing identity, vocabulary, and political strategy. The goal of Islam has always been world domination. Islam is a religion and a government. Both democracy and Christianity are direct confrontations to Islam. Now, let me end it, and we could bring up, obviously, with every one of these points some things that the Bible has to say, but let me make a summary by just contrasting two verses that we studied some time back. Romans chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And if there has ever been a living illustration of that principle, look at Islam and see the hostility, the legalism, the wrath that comes as a result of strictly living under law. In contrast that to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Don't ever forget, regardless of how someone tries to present Islam and the Muslim religion to you, don't ever, ever forget the difference between earned righteousness by law and imputed righteousness. That's all the difference in the world. We have a Savior. They need no Savior. They save themselves by keeping law. And as time goes on and different ones come into power, then the laws that they have are either more strictly enforced or they become more lax depending on the persons who are in power. And we see in some countries today that those laws are being extremely strictly enforced. And we hear of and we see on the news people who are going to jail for what we would consider rather minor infractions, and they're sentenced to death. And those death sentences we have seen carried out. There is a public cry, worldwide cry today whenever someone is sentenced to death, and that becomes known before the death sentence is carried out. And sometimes there's enough, depending on which country it is and who their allies are, there might be enough pressure brought to bear that they don't carry out that sentence. But given the opportunity to carry out that death sentence, law brings wrath. That's a good illustration of how that's accomplished. And for me and my house, I'm thankful beyond words to have a Savior. I'm thankful that I don't have to be righteous enough to go to heaven. I'm thankful for God's grace and His mercy. And so tonight, we've just had a couple of lessons on Islam and made a little bit of a contrast tonight. I don't have to tell you that Islam is making inroads into all over the world today. People are intimidated. Even here in the United States, people will have no end of making fun of God and Christ and Christianity, but you don't see too much of that with Mohammedan Muslims, do you? They have people pretty well intimidated by that. And whenever they take over, whenever they become a powerful force in a country, then the nature of a country completely changes. Watch Europe, I would say to you. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. Look at Europe and what's happening in Europe. Thank God. We need to be spreading the good news of the gospel throughout the world and give people the opportunity to know that they have a choice, that they can have a Savior. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to do that. If, as a person who you become aware that your sins have separated you from God, then the Lord invites you to come. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you're willing to repent and confess your sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away, then he says, I'll wash your sins away. Completely brand new start. There is no such thing in Islam, because there is no grace, there is no mercy, there is no Savior. And he calls us tonight while we stand and sing.